I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
All right, time to wrap up the book of Job. Now, I know for some of you, as we're coming here to chapter 42, if you've been here with us every week, you're thinking to yourself, gosh, he's talked about chapter 42 almost every week that we've been in the book of Job. And so now, like, what is he going to say about Job chapter 42 that we haven't already heard? It's kind of like somebody already chewed my gum. I don't know. It's just, what is he going to say? And I just want to encourage you that there's plenty to say here about chapter 42 that hasn't already been said. But here's the thing is that what we really want to do with these things is not be original or not surprise you as much as to embed deeply in our heart, deeply in our psyche, what we think of God, so that when we think of God, that we think of him justly, that we're able to trust God when life hits the fan. Not if life hits the fan, but when it really does, and it's slinging all that stuff all over us, and we're thinking, what could possibly be worse than this? And in the middle of it, we're wondering where God is. It's really important. It's really important in those moments that you have already settled the issue of the goodness of God when life is good. Because if you don't, if you wait to decide about the goodness of God in the middle of your circumstances, I can tell you that it will give you a very different point of view. It will skew things because of your pain, because of the difficulties that you're going through. And I know for myself that in the midst of my difficulties and hardships and trials and the things that I've suffered loss and things like that, that one of the things that was my great comfort was I had already settled in my heart that issue of God's goodness and worked that out long before I needed to know that he was good in my circumstances. So I'm hoping that this will help you today with that as we wrap up this series in Job chapter 42. Let's take a look there. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap is really absolutely my favorite translation because that's the one you're actually reading, and that's the one that does us the most good. So Job chapter 42, in whatever translation you're in, beginning in verse 1, and we read these words. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had spoken to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourself. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer to not deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, I guess he's like the shortest guy, right? Because he's just only Shuhite. And Zophar the Nahamite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all of his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy, and they comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Kenahupka. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons four generations. And Job died an old man full of days. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So chapter 42 opens with Job repenting to the Lord for his unjust accusations. Now, if you remember that we said that all along as we've been looking at the book of Job, that one of the things that stands out and is really important for us to be able to understand the book of Job in its context is to recognize that wisdom literature is written from a different perspective. And in this case, we do not have the prophetic voice, the voice of the Lord speaking, but instead we are getting man's perspective on all of the things. And the reality is, even though there is this sense as we read the book that Job is the one on trial, in actuality, it is the Lord who is on trial. The Lord has been suffering unjust accusations at the hands of these three men, at the hands of Job, at the hands of the accuser. In the midst of this, as Job comes to the realization of who God really is in all of these circumstances and what God has done, he comes to a point of repentance. And understand that we've been looking at nearly 40 chapters of him whining, complaining against God, saying things against God, others saying against God that aren't true. And yet, here it is, when it comes to this moment of repentance, it is not long, it is not eloquent, or even detailed, but just succinct and sincere. You know, you do not have to be verbose when you're talking to God. Just honest. In fact, one of the things that's kind of an interesting thing, when you look at the prayers of Jesus, all the prayers of Jesus are very short. They're things like, see. That's it. That's the prayer. It's just see. And so he commanded those things to be. And other times we see prayers that are offered up. And almost always these prayers are just simple, short things. Moments of repentance where we are just honest before the Lord. One of my favorite movie lines of all times is from a movie I hadn't seen in a long time. It's Anne of Green Gables. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie or not, and if this part stood out to you, or some people like that movie. Okay, well, very good. One of my favorite lines in that movie is just simply this. Anne is in a situation where she has behaved badly, and now she is under the threat of having to leave Green Gables and go back to the orphanage. And, Matthew convinces her to repent, to say she's sorry. And so she goes to Miss Lynde, who is a sour old gossip and very opinionated, and she puts on the most theatrical apology possible. And actually, the first time I watched it, I thought, oh my gosh, what a ridiculous apology. That was my first thought, I was not impressed with her comment, but I loved Marilla's response afterwards. After this theatrical apology and she gets forgiven and everything, as they're walking home, Marilla says to her, good behavior is more important than theatrical apologies afterward. And I remember thinking to myself in that moment, God isn't impressed by our ability to apologize. He's interested in our hearts being sincere. And so sometimes, even in the way we relate to God, we have this sense within us, this religious sense in which we want to have many words to say and we have to grovel or whatever else. And, as a friend of mine used to say, there's this need sometimes in us, deeply religious need within us. When we repent, we think to ourselves, what I really need to do is crawl through glass or swallow glass or something to show God just how desperately sorry I am. And the truth is that no, God knows our hearts, and what he wants is from us is sincere apologies, not theatrics. And so, in the midst of this, as he makes his apology, God turns his attention to Eliphaz. It's very brief, his response to Job. And then he turns to Eliphaz, to Bildad, and to Zophar. And I want you to keep in mind that this is likely before Moses' time. I mentioned before that Job is likely the oldest book in the Bible, if not the oldest, one of the oldest books in the Bible. It's certainly older than the Torah, we know that. But people have argued about the age of it simply because there are references to iron and things like that. So people think, well, the Iron Age wasn't back that far. I don't, you know, really know that for certain, but nonetheless, it's certainly one of the oldest books in all of the Bible. The Torah did not exist, and therefore the law didn't exist. I want you to think in terms of when you're reading in that first book of the Bible, in Genesis, and it's talking about Cain and Abel and their sacrifice that they offered, that one of them offered an acceptable sacrifice and one of them offered a sacrifice that was less than acceptable. And I've heard lots of theories as to why one was acceptable and one wasn't acceptable about the whole thing about blood and things like that. And yet, here's the deal that I know, is that even sometimes in the Old Testament, there are provisions for people to offer sacrifices different. But what we do know is this, that God had given a prescription to Cain and Abel so that they knew full well what they were supposed to do. The Lord said to him, you know what you must do in order for your sacrifice to be acceptable. But in the case of Cain and Abel, he decided not to handle it that way. In this case, the prescription is given to these three men of seven bulls, seven rams, and the prayer of Job in addition to their burnt offerings. It's kind of interesting when you think about it. In the midst of this, what a huge offering that he was asking of them. It would be much like what the Lord would require of an entire kingdom that had gone astray. But in this case, it's only three men. Now, I guess, you know, if you think in terms of, you know, just three men, you know, that kind of cuts things down in their offering. It's still a really hefty offering, even if you think of it that way. I mean, at least a bull and a goat for each one, a bull and a ram for each one. And instead, it's even more than that. Now, normally, in the Old Testament, a bull or a goat being offered is something that is done in terms of a high official or a high priest or a king. But the idea of seven bulls and seven rams is a really big deal. I mean, think of it in this terms of this, that when people offered sacrifice for an entire family, they brought a lamb for an entire family, right? The lamb of Jesus is the lamb of God. We understand that idea of a blood sacrifice and the sacrifice being paid for the sins of an entire family. But here we have three people, and yet there's this giant offering, and it doesn't coincide very well when you think of it in terms of what would be required in the Old Testament of anyone in particular. And so you think to yourself, wow, even in comparison to the law, this is a huge requirement that he's making of them. It's a big deal. But here's what we know about these guys. We know this. We know that Job is considered to be the most noble man in all of the East. He's one of the most recognized, the most sought after for wisdom and for counsel and things like that. He's a wealthy man. He's a man of great means. Job is a well-known guy. He's better known than all the other men of the East, better thought of than all the men of the East. Even the Lord says these things about him. So one would assume most likely that these three friends of his probably run in these same kind of circles. They're the kind of people who would be in his life on a daily basis and have connection with him. And so we can assume something about their status publicly and things like that. But furthermore, here's the thing, is that because of who Job is, that they're turning against him and saying the things that they've said against him has drawn this big public awareness, and people are questioning the status of Job. People have said all kinds of things, questioning the character of Job, wondering about who he is. It's a huge public stink, and so there is a lot of public issue in the middle of this. Now, if you want to think about it this way, they brought shame on the whole community. Now, if we're going to make things applicable and not just simply study history, you know, I can't help but think recently how in the United States we've had a lot of public debate about the whole issue of public figures, their private lives, and the whole role of public discourse and accountability, and you know, and whether or not it's okay to hold people who are in the public eye to a higher standard or not. And of course, in step with the great American ideal and our love of privacy and things like that, we have said again and again in recent times that no, in fact, it really doesn't matter what a person's private life is like as long as their public life is this way, and that we shouldn't bother asking those questions and things like that. But here's the thing that just is problematic with that from a Christian perspective. That throughout the entire witness of the Bible, that repeatedly, over and over again, that the standard of the Word of God, of the Bible says this, is that those who are in public office, those who are high in the public eye, do have a greater responsibility. That regardless of whatever our social climate says or whatever, that there's this sense in the Word of God that those who are the leaders bear a greater responsibility. Now, I can remember a number of years ago, just in politics, how this conversation started. I can remember, that it was interesting enough that when President Clinton did, some things, and we asked the question whether or not we should hold him accountable for those things, whether or not it was anybody's business. And the Republicans scoffed, the Democrats protected him, and it moved forward that way, and we continued the discussion. Then, in recent times, the Republicans have elected someone whose private life was just as questionable as Clinton's, and both sides have claimed now that a person's personal life has no bearing on their public role, although then we just kind of shot ourselves in the foot with some of the other political stuff we've done recently, and we've gone back and forth, back and forth, and back and forth. Can I just tell you, Christians, I want to challenge you that regardless of what side of the aisle you're on politically, that this whole issue of the Torah and the witness of the Bible over and over again is that those who have the biggest public roles are required the biggest sin offerings because the actions that they partake in affect the way the whole community sees things, does things, and their understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And so throughout the Old Testament, there is always the expectation that a high priest or a king, someone in high political office, not just those who are in high religious office, that if they behave badly, that their sin offering is of a greater requirement than the average Joe. In other words, a lamb for an entire family, but for one priest, a bull, for one king, several bulls, that each time that there is this sense of great outpouring of blood in the sense of that, man, they have affected the entire community. And so when we, as Christians, turn a blind eye to that for our favorite politician, can I remind you, even that in the New Testament, that the greatest public responses of God were to those who were known best. That when Herod made a big show of himself and wouldn't repent, that the Lord struck him with worms and he died. That when Simon the sorcerer was trying to lead many astray, that the Lord struck him blind in that moment. Not to the average person just in the community or in the church. All politics aside, there is no separation in the heart of God between your public life and your private life. And the gap between those two things is a lack of integrity. See, that's what integrity means. Integrity means that that the gap between your public life and your private life is closed. Just like we like to separate natural and supernatural so it makes us feel more comfortable. And we like to separate other things in our life and departmentalize our lives so that we can say that nothing is happening in here, in this box, so everything is okay. And instead, the way God looks at it is one big thing. And so this issue of integrity is the issue that we go forward publicly and privately in the same way. Now, look, don't be ridiculous. I know that, obviously, there's some things that have to be private, bathroom stuff, okay? Your sex life should be private to a degree. You said to a degree? Yes, to a degree. But I can tell you that over and over again throughout the Old Testament, when public figures did what was immoral, it had huge repercussions. Look at the life of David on the life of Israel. Consistency is integrity. So in the case of this offering, they follow through the offering. And then here, this is the part that really grabs my attention to all this. It says, and then Job prayed and God forgave them all. And then Job turns his attention, or God turns his attention back to Job. And listen to these words. Please don't let these words escape you. It is one of the most important sentences in all the book of Job. In 42 chapters, it's one of the most important sentences there is. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. Don't miss the last part of that sentence. Don't let it escape you. Job was already forgiven, remember? Job was already forgiven. But when did God restore his fortunes? When he prayed for his friends. Just tap the person next to you and say, when he prayed for his friends. So let me ask you this thing about forgiveness. How important is it to us to forgive those who have sinned against us? You know, the reality is in the New Testament, Jesus is pretty clear. If you do not forgive, then you will not be forgiven. And the problem is a lot of times when people get into that verse, they start thinking of a one-on-one kind of works type of thing. And you're missing the whole point, really, when we're talking about a spirit, an attitude of that a person who is unwilling to forgive. It says something about their relationship with God. Very significant. But furthermore, it's not enough that God forgave him. But when they asked for forgiveness, Job was called on by God to pray for them. You know, I tell people all the time that one of the first signs that you've actually forgiven people is whenever you can pray for somebody else. But can I tell you, there's a catch. Okay, because here's what the catch is. I mean pray for them, not pray about them. Because I know how that prayer works, you know, because I've done it. I've been there, right? And somebody hurt me and somebody did something against me. And I was like, God, oh, yeah, I pray for them. I pray for them to get a new heart. I pray for them to get a new attitude. I pray for them to pay me back. I pray for them to stop being a jerk. I pray for them, you know, I'm praying for them, but I'm not really praying for them. Hello? Right? I'm praying for God to change them. I'm praying for me to get everything restored to me that I want restored to me. I'm praying for God to make everything right on my behalf. I'm praying for them. But no, I'm not. I'm not praying for them. I'm praying for myself. And I want you to note in this is what happens here is just like we said that look at the public nature of this repentance. I mean, they are called upon, they come into the public square and they're offering this sacrifice. It's not just any sacrifice, it's not even a little sacrifice. This is a giant sacrifice. 7 bulls and 7 goats, or rams, I mean. And then at the dramatic height of it all, after they've offered these sacrifices, Job, in the very public way that this sacrifice has occurred, in the middle of all of this bloodbath of sacrifice, in the middle of all of that, Job has to step forward and do what? Pray for his friends who have deeply wronged him. Pray for his friends that have spoken evil about God and evil about him. Pray for them. Can you imagine? I want you to think about the persons that have hurt you, the persons who have wronged you. And all the time people are always, they say, you know, Hal, I know this thing, but look, you know, you just don't know my circumstances. You don't know the justification for why I'm still angry or why I'm still holding these things in or why I'm holding on to these things or that, yes, I've forgiven them, but I just pray for them kind of, and I don't know how to pray for them and everything. And I just want to bring you to this very public place of not only what we would call their humiliation, but Job's. Him humbling himself before the Lord. And he prays blessing over them. He prays forgiveness over them. He releases them from everything that he has against them. And then God restores his fortune. Then. See, sometimes we think of this thing only in terms of the exchange of, you know, God, we need forgiveness, and I'll forgive because I want to be forgiven and things like that. But I want you to understand that many times that the very heavens are shut up because of the fact that we will not pray for those persons who've wronged us, who have hurt us. And we have all the justification in the world that we tell ourselves why it's okay to keep hating, why it's okay to keep holding these things against them, why it's okay to keep a tally. You pastor, you just don't know what they did to me. No, you're right, I don't. I know what they did to me. I know the ways that I've been wounded. I know the things that I didn't want to forgive. I know the way that Job was wounded. How he lost everything. Health. Finances. His children. And people are speaking evil of him in that moment when what he desperately needed was their comfort. They've said all this awful things about him and derided his character and lied about him and lied about God. And God's challenge to Job is, you pray for them. Not just in the quiet place of your heart, not just in the secret place in your closet, but in the very public place of the sacrifice when they're bringing forth this giant offering, that everybody would know that Job had prayed for his friends that had so wronged him, that treated him so desperately wrong. I heard it once said that unforgiveness is kind of like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. You know, like when people do cruel things to you and you go, and they've moved on in their life, and here you sit in the quiet of your room. Glug, 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 glug. Die. Glug, 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 glug. Be sick. Glug, 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 glug. I hate you. I hope you suffer all that. Glug, 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 glug. I'm, you know, man, do I feel good poisoning myself to death. Because like when that guy cut you off and didn't wave at you with all of his fingers, do you think he's thinking about you anymore? You've gotten all the way home and you're still, your guts are turning. Maybe you find yourself in the bathroom. All that poison is ripping your guts apart. And maybe they said something or they talked about your mama or whatever else it was. And now you're still sitting there stewing in all of your filth and stewing in all your stink and stewing in all your anger. And your guts are rotting from the inside out. And you're lacking the forgiveness that you need from the Almighty. But furthermore, you are wrecking your health. We've proved that. Glug, 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 glug. But I deserve this. Well, I'm glad you got what you deserved. Really? You deserve this? Really, that's what's going to deliver you? That's what's going to bring you hope and healing? And so God says, Job, when you pray for your friends, after they've offered their sacrifice, and I will bless you. How important is it is for you and I? See, here's the thing is, can you remember that this is one of the oldest books in the Bible? You know, that God in the Old Testament, you know, before he became a Christian, you know, and what does it say is that very idea of who he is, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that the very heart of God is not only that they would forgive and ask for forgiveness, but even that they would be willing to pray for those who have sinned against them. And we do know what happened to Job. We do know all the wrongs he suffered. We cannot say, you don't know how bad it's been, because we do know just how bad it's been. We can't think of any situation that gets worse or more dire than his situation. Now I know, you know, inside all of our defenses go up and we think of all the ways in which this shouldn't apply to us and how we don't want it to apply to us. And so, can I just be really clear in this? I have no one in mind, and I am not accusing anyone. Now, I think that this is a real now word for somebody here this morning. I really do. I think this is one of those rhema kind of words that reaches out and grabs us and says, this is your situation right now. But can I be perfectly clear? I am not accusing anyone. I didn't have anyone in mind. I am not picking on you. If God is pricking your heart, your issue is with Him. And, you know, here's the cool thing. What I love about the story is we watch how Job says all these things about God and how quick God is to forgive him and say that he is this good guy and everything else. And we watch how Job works through the situation. Even the people have spoken ill of him and everything, and he leads them toward forgiveness. And the thing I know is this, is that God can handle all of your whining and complaining and your anger. And so just like you go. You want to be mad at somebody? Be mad at God. He can handle it, not me. Okay, just be real honest. When you're mad at me, I you know, it hurts. But please, not because I don't love you or whatever else, but I don't want to hear the justifications for why you don't need to forgive or why that you're this exception. Can I just tell you that the God who loves you, the God who loved Job, wanted to bless him. And what stood in the way was not just his own forgiveness, but forgiving those who had sinned against him. And then it says that once he did that, God gave Job twice all that he had before. Now, I brought this up once before in this series, but I can't stress this enough because I think it's really important that we keep it in perspective. Can I tell you that all of the gold and all of the blessings in the world cannot replace some of the losses that Job has suffered? Can I tell you that if there was anything that he could have back, it would be the children that he lost, not new children? It's not that he wouldn't want the new children also. I'm just telling you that seven new sons and three new daughters will never replace the grief that is in Job's heart. Never. It will never make it okay. But here's the thing about the heart of God. See, the thing that's different about the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. You see, all the other gods and all the other religious teachings, they ask you for a huge sacrifice. They tell you, if you'll just do these things, if you'll do these things, I'll protect you, I'll bless you, and I'll give you the thing that you want. And they're always holding out the prize before you. But the difference that is so and compelling about Scripture, the thing about the Bible, the God of the Bible that is so different, is he doesn't say, here, give me this and I'll bring you up here. He says, I see you in all of your pain and your suffering, and I will come to you. I'll step down into the middle of your filth. I'll step down in the middle of your pain and your suffering. I'll come to you where you are hurting. I'll come to you in the place where you can't make it another day. And I'll be your strength. I'll be the power to get you through this day. And here's what I do. I will take everything that has been done to you and I will put it on an account. It's called my son, Jesus Christ. I will put it on his blood, everything that you have done and everything that has been done to you. And one day I will rectify all of that. But in the interim, I want to tell you that as you're waiting for that sweet day, that by and by, when you're waiting for that day when I make everything right, I will stand with you right now in the middle of your pain, in the middle of your suffering and all of your hardship and all the things that people have done to you or said to you. And I will hold your hand. I will comfort you in the shadow of my wing. I will walk with you. He is the suffering God who does not leave us or abandon us in our circumstances, but walks right alongside of us. You know, when I was working up in Canada, there was a poem that was very popular back in the 80s. It was called Footprints in the Sand. Here in the United States, most of it has been registered as unknown, but actually a woman in Canada wrote the poem, and so everybody in Canada has the one with the name on it, because it's a big deal to them. But, you know, that poem is not nearly as popular. I don't see it on people's walls anymore like we once did. But can I just tell you that in that poem, one of the things he says is that throughout his life that he saw the two sets of footprints, one for the Lord and one for himself, or one for himself or one for herself and one for the Lord. And so this person was walking along and they noticed that in the most difficult times of their life, that there was only one set of footprints. And they said, Lord, why did you abandon me in those times? Why weren't you there when you said you would never leave me or forsake me? And he said, no, child, it was in those times that I carried you. See, this is what happens when we lose perspective, when we don't consider the goodness of God in the day of goodness, when we don't consider who God is, when we're walking through things, through the good times of life, and we don't grab hold of God's hand, we don't develop a sense of trust in who he is and his character and his nature. If you are called upon to make those decisions in the midst of your difficult circumstances, you will make them in light of those circumstances. Those circumstances will drive you to an opinion of God that is unfair and unjust. Just like it did to Job. Just like it did to Job's friends, in which they conclude that God is not good and God is not kind and God is not just and he's not for us. Just like the accuser said, you play favorites. You don't play this thing fair. But the God who supposedly doesn't play it fair is the God who stepped down from heaven and walked through our stuff. Who surrendered the life of his very own son to hold our hand. So when he comes, when Jesus returns in the fullness of his kingdom, he will set it all straight. But for the now, he offers blessing and kindness. He comforts them and he brings blessings into their life to ease the pain, but it doesn't take it away. I would love to tell you, but it would be a lie, to tell you that God will ease all of your burdens, your hardships, your difficulties, your trials, but I would be lying if I told you that. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, I will walk through your pain with you. And then it says something, it's something that people love to latch on to. It says that they gave him these gifts because of the evil the Lord did to him. But remember what I said before from the very beginning of this book, that it's written from the perspective of men, not God. That oftentimes as all these things are being said against God, that God is silent, that God doesn't feel the need to correct every time that anybody says anything. He doesn't even correct all the stuff that is said at the end of the chapter. When he goes through those three chapters of responding, it's nothing in comparison to the 40 some odd chapters or so that where people have been saying all these things. God doesn't answer point for point or anything like that. He just simply points out to who he is and that we should be able to trust him. That the very character, the very nature of who he is, that we should be able to trust him in the midst of all of our hardship and difficulty. That's the things he points back to. But this is written from the men's perspective. And in the midst of that, his friends, they see all that has happened to Job and they say, look what the Lord did to him. But can I tell you that here's the thing in the middle of it? That even though God doesn't rebuke them and doesn't deal with them in the moment, look at what God is doing. His family and his friends are coming back to him. See, that moment of public sacrifice, that moment of Job forgiving everyone in a public way, it had a shockwave throughout the community. And all the people who had ran and abandoned him, all the people who had given up on him, they come running to his side and they come bearing gifts to comfort him. The called out, the ecclesia of God, the people of God in every generation. Here, look, this is one of the things that is so important for us, why we need to belong to one another, why we need the body of Christ, is this whole thing of supporting one another. And can I just tell you, sometimes it's something just as simple as what Eliphaz and them did at the first place. When they first came alongside of Job and they were silent and didn't say anything stupid. It's just great advice. Sometimes the best thing you can do is just come alongside of someone and be there and comfort them. And it is comforting indeed. sometimes we take it another step. And sometimes what the Lord stirs us to do for one another is we have the ministry of casseroles, right? I mean, we come and we bring each other food and we make each other feel a little better with a casserole. It's not a big deal, but the reality is, I mean, it doesn't fix all the pain. It doesn't fix the difficulty. It doesn't fix everything. But yet there's this sense of comfort and that we belong to one another and that we care about one another. It's the very nature of what we're called to do. And then sometimes in the middle of great hardship or whatever happens in our life, in Job's case where he has lost everything, they each bring him a coin and a gold ring to bless him and to restore his fortunes. Not because that will make everything all right, but simply as an expression of love, of care, of affinity for him in the midst of his suffering. So that's what we do as the body of Christ. That's what it means to be the body of Christ, for us to love one another and care for one another. It's not that it fixes everything. It's not that it makes everything okay. It's just that we have that kind of care and concern for one another. We bless one another. And in the midst of that, as the people of God come to us, as they speak blessing over us, as they bring gifts and tokens of the Father, in spite of all the things we've suffered, we know that God is good right here in the land of the living, that he cares about us, that he sees us in the midst of our situation, and we are comforted. Not that it fixes it, but we're comforted. And church, when we don't have that, when we don't have one another, we miss out on a great deal of blessing in our life. And we get ourselves in a place where it's very hard to see the kindness of God in the midst of our suffering. Isn't it interesting that throughout these chapters, God is repeatedly accused, and yet God repeatedly gives us the evidence that he does not treat us as our sins deserve. When they spoke hardship, when they spoke all these lies against God, God did not respond tit for tat. God didn't do all the things. He could have responded to them in a number of cases, and he didn't. Whenever they were in these situations, he didn't ask for a sacrifice for each and every other thing. You know, he brings everything to a conclusion, and he makes his point, and he drives home this point of this, that he is for us. Even in the midst of all of our difficulty and hardship. And so when you and I come to the cross, listen, the thing that we want to leave at the cross is not only the sins that we have committed, but the sins that have been committed against us. And leave them there for him to right the wrongs and to balance the account. That's what judgment is all about. Is that God rights the wrongs. He makes everything, he puts it back in perfect balance. And in the interim, that you and I hold on to his unchanging hand and believe in his comfort, in his grace, and his mercy for us in our present situation. Because God, although falsely accused, repeatedly gives us the evidence that he does not treat us as our sins deserve. Let's stand together, shall we? You know, as we began this series, we started with the question of hope. Hope or hopeless? And when you and I see the circumstances of life, you know, we're often tempted to feel hopeless, aren't we? When the weight of our struggles and our trials, when we feel like there is no hope to be found, sometimes even the way we approach Christianity, even though it is called the great hope, and Jesus is called our hope. Oftentimes, the way in which we approach Christianity, it is the hope of heaven, of the sweet by and by that we're clinging to entirely, and we have no sense of the kingdom of God now, no sense of his work here in the midst of us, and we develop this kind of escapist mentality, and we begin to believe that God has abandoned us because of our weak theology, because of the teachings that have given us this impression that nothing gets better until we stand before the Lord and forget the fact that God is right there with us in the midst of our situation. That God is with us, pouring into us hope and holding our hand, that he does not abandon us in trials and sufferings and challenges and weaknesses, but he's right there with us. Not just in the things that have been done to us, but even in the things that we have done to ourselves. Do you know what stands out in antiquity? The fact that the word hope most often is associated with hopelessness. If you look through the annals of history, if you look through all of antiquity, you'll recognize quickly that the word hope is almost always entirely used in the context of hopelessness. You hear it in seventh grade boys when they're supposed to have studied for a test that they didn't study for, and now they're faced with an exam. They haven't even been to class in a couple of weeks, and suddenly they find themselves in that class and they go, "Oh, I hope I pass." And we all go, "Are you kidding me? You didn't study, you didn't put in any effort, you hope? No, you don't hope. It's hopeless." That's what you were expressing. You're expressing hopelessness. And most of the time when we talk about the hope of the gospel, truly, for most Christians, we have already given up all hope in this world, and we just hold on kind of in a bitter way, clutching on, waiting for abandoning the earth, waiting for getting out of this situation. And instead, this is what God has chosen, to be with us in the middle of it all. He does not run. He does not hide his face. No, God holds our hands as we go through it. And he asks us to trust him. He asks us to believe that he is the one carrying us when we cannot walk ourselves, not because he makes it go away, but because he does not forsake us in the middle of it. And I can tell you that one day he will make everything right. That on that day of judgment, he will take all the things that are wrong and they will be paid for, either by the blood of Jesus or by those who committed those wrongs. See, the moment of judgment is not something that we're called upon to fear. It's that sense of weighing out everything and making everything right. And what we want most of all, what I appeal to you is, would you put all of your wrongs on Jesus, both those that you have suffered and those that you have done? Place them there and let him take responsibility for what you do not want to pay for. Can I tell you that you don't want to pay for those yourself? But can I tell you even more, as you consider that he loves you even in the midst of all the things that you've done, that you've broken his heart and gone your own way, that about you, just like he said about Job, he says, "I know my servant. He will not curse me to my face. I know my servant. He will be with me and he won't give up. I know my servant whom I love and whom I have this anticipation that they will not curse me to my face." That's what the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who formed you in the womb, the one who spoke your name before it was ever spoken by any human lips. But the thing that God thinks about you is that you are deserving of his love, worthy of redemption, and that he's poured out the blood of his son Jesus to pay for your sins and for the sins of the person next to you, for the sins of the person who sinned against you, that his heart breaks for them in the same way his heart breaks for you, that when he sees you do the things that break his heart, he does not scowl and scoff, but longs for you to repent. When he sees the other person who hurt you, he does not scowl and scoff, but longs for them to repent. Though they might sin differently than you, his heart is for them. And so in that same way, he's called your heart to be for them also. To love them in the midst of their sin, their unkindness, their cruelty, and that you would pray just as Job did, not only for the forgiveness of your own sins, but you would pray for those who have hurt you, who have done you wrong, and your prayer would be, God, that they would come to know you and find healing and forgiveness, and that you would bless the days of their life. That one day that they would stand before you on that, before that great throne of heaven, and they too would hear the words, you are forgiven, well done, good and faithful. Not because they deserved it, not because you deserved it, but because God is that good. And you want him to be that good to you. So that's the invitation today. It's the invitation every day, isn't it, for us to just simply surrender all the things, the burdens of our life, and to come and to bring them at his feet, both the things that we have done and the things that have been done to us, and lay them there and leave them at his feet, trusting him as the great judge of all creation, the author of life, the hope in whom we have put all of our hope in, and say, it's yours. It's all yours. So let me invite you. We got prayer team members up here. You could come and be praying about, maybe it's your finances, maybe it's hardships in your life, maybe it's some simple thing, or maybe it's a condition of your health, the things that aren't obvious or whatever else. And you would just simply say, this morning, God, I need you to rescue me. I need you to be my great hope in the midst of my pain, my circumstances. I need you to hold my hand because I have no strength of my own. Won't you come and find your strength in him, and let's worship him in Jesus' name. God bless you. Have a great day.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.